Friends, we are starting a new series in the book of Isaiah. In your bulletins today, you have a sermon outline which has a front and a back. That doesn't mean I'm going to go twice as long. But it's on that front section, I'm going to give you a slight overview of the book of Isaiah so you understand. And I'll give you some extra notes just to help you to understand this. I remember being at Bible college and they start talking about all these Old Testament, these wars and these nations and Assyrians and Jews and everyone else. And you're trying to say, sorry, lecturer, stop for a moment. What did you say? What year was that? Was it 1752 or 587? And what are we talking about? And it's easy to get lost in the Old Testament. So part of this sermon at the beginning is to give you an overview of the book of Isaiah and the big vision that God has given. And then we'll come specifically to chapter 1 and hear what God has to say. Because chapter 1, verses 1 to chapter 2, verse 5 is really an overview of the book of Isaiah as well. So if you have your Bibles with you, it'd be great to have them open in the book of Isaiah. In this series, we're only going to cover chapters 1 to 39 in 6 talks, right? So I'm not going to cover everything, but some key themes in the first part of Isaiah. Let me pray. Lord God, we pray that you would teach us and encourage us this morning, that we would see your grand vision for the world and that we would play our part in it. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you realise, but the Olympics are starting this week. And the world will be focused, not necessarily on war for a moment, but on the Rio Olympics. The glitz and glamour of the opening ceremony, the energy and hype of the crowds, the celebrations and the parties, the joy and the exuberance, the thrill of victory, but also the heartbreak of failure. It'll be the smiles and the tears, the joy and the agony, as in every Olympics. And I remember the Sydney Olympics. It was as if heaven had come to town. Do you remember that? Everyone felt happy. Everything was good. It was a grand vision. That's what the Olympics are trying to be, a grand vision of a world united and a world at peace. And yet we know the world is not united and the world is not at peace. The world is badly broken. Drug cheats at the Olympics, terrorist bombers, abusive husbands, sexual exploitation of young girls, murder, rape, ethnic cleansing, mass killings. Think Syria, Sudan, Nigeria, Iraq, the United States, Brazil, France, Germany, Belgium, Australia. We've seen in our news the abuse of young people in detention in the Northern Territory, and I'm sure that's replicated in many parts across Australia. And so with the beauty of the Olympics, and we're all going to watch the swimmers, right? Because that's what we watch. And the cyclists, which are the ones where we get medals, right? and the world is going to be a better place in this coming couple of weeks. Well, I would suggest to you we need a grander vision, a bigger picture of life, of meaning. And the book of Isaiah is about God's grand vision for the world, and it is centred on his son, Jesus Christ. Isaiah's vision, verse 1, in the year 740 BC, a young man called Isaiah stood in the Jerusalem temple and heard God calling him to be a prophet. In chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah tells us that his calling came in the year that King Uzziah died. It says, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. The book is a vision. He says, I received a vision from God. And so therefore, the ultimate author is God. God is giving a vision to Isaiah about his world and the future. And firstly, it's a historical vision. The vision in the Bible here in Isaiah addresses real historical situations. So when you read your Old Testament, you don't just pull out verses and think, oh, that's a good verse for me. That's a good verse for me. Firstly, you need to see what's the historical situation. Who is God speaking to? What's the point of the verse? The nation of Israel was divided into the north and the south at the end of King Solomon's reign, 930 BC. Now, almost 200 years after that division, Judah, the southern kingdom, is facing internal crisis of faithlessness and rebellion. You heard some of that in the Bible reading. This is addressed to Judah in the south. They are being faithless, they are serving other gods, they are sinful, they are immoral, and God is angry with them. The Assyrian Empire is coming through in its heyday to bring judgment. And God speaks into that situation. In 735, 734 BC, this is what was happening. The northern kingdom Israel and Syria, there's that country again, always in the trouble, that Middle East region. So you've got Israel, northern kingdom, and Syria, called Aram, are partnering together to fight the Assyrians coming over. And they said to Judah in the south, come and join us, and we'll fight the Assyrians. And Judah said, no, we're not coming to fight you. Isaiah says, stay firm, trust God. And so therefore, Israel and Syria then came to invade Judah because Judah wouldn't join them in the alliance against Assyria. And you know what Judah did, God's people? They went to Assyria and said, hey guys, can we come under your protection? And so therefore, Judah became a vassal state, a dependent state upon Assyria, and that's how they saved themselves. Then in 722 BC, the northern kingdom falls to the power of Assyria, was sent into exile, never to return. In 701 BC, King Hezekiah of Judah decided he didn't want to submit to Assyria any longer. He rebelled against the Assyrian king, King Sennacherib, despite Isaiah's warnings not to. Isaiah said, don't do it. Jerusalem was spared, but Judah was devastated. This is the period where Isaiah is speaking. We have a map to show you. That's the extent of the Assyrian Empire in that period of time. They've just swept through everywhere, right down into Egypt. You'll notice around Jerusalem, there's a circle around Jerusalem because Jerusalem was spared. And then they went through Judah. So the people of God have been judged by their God through the coming of the Assyrian Empire to that place. Isaiah 39 prophesies that the city itself will be destroyed in the future, Jerusalem will be destroyed in the future, and the people will be exiled to Babylon, who are the new world power over 100 years later. The exile of the southern kingdom took place in 587 BC. The north went out, never to return. The south goes out, but God brings Judah back in 538 BC. When the Persians come in, the new world power, we had the Assyrians, then we had the Babylonians. And then when the Persians came in, they had a different policy. They didn't want all these people in their country. They said, go back to your homelands. They got permission to go back. And they rebuilt the temple and the city under Ezra and Nehemiah. That's the historical situation. Secondly, it's the structured vision. Chapters 1 to 39 deals with Judah and Jerusalem under the threat of judgment at the hands of the Assyrians, but tempered with a hope of salvation with a coming Messiah. You're going to see right throughout Isaiah, judgment yet hope. Judgment yet hope. There is a Messiah coming. There is a king coming. And in chapters 40 to 66 describes the redemption of God's people from Babylonian exile. So it goes forward 150 years. And God's people come back. 40 to 55, God will bring comfort and rescue from exile. 56 to 66, a challenge to Judah after the exile. That's what's in the book of Isaiah. As I said, we are focusing on the first section in this series. It's a grand, big vision. 66 chapters. It is big in ideas. Can I encourage you to read Isaiah over the next 6 weeks? A couple of chapters a day. Get the sweep. If you've never read it, or you've only read sections, or we've quoted sections at Christmas, right? Unto us a child is born. If that's the only thing you've heard out of Isaiah, start in chapter 1. Work through it and see how it comes together. It begins in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2, with the heaven and the earth called to witness against Israel, against Judah, and finishes with a new heaven and a new earth in chapter 66, verse 22. It's about a renewal on a massive scale. It is about the recreation of the universe. It's all here in Isaiah. It begins with a historical Jerusalem of his own day, which is corrupt and under judgment, Chapter 1, verse 8, it finishes with the end time city of God, the new Jerusalem, the joy and delight of the whole earth. Chapter 65. You see, we're going from a failed Jerusalem to a glorious heavenly Jerusalem, all in this book. That's why you've got to read the book, right? I'm going to say that a few times. You've got to read the book. It is a focused vision. It opens and it focuses on Judah and Jerusalem as the focus of the vision. It's more than geography. God had promised to Abraham that he would make a great nation, that he would give them land, and that would be a blessing to all nations. It's a focused vision. The promise now seems under threat. The enemy is coming in. They're going to kill the people of God. They're going to devastate everything. God says, no, it's not over. I have a promise. I've made a promise to Abraham through Israel. All nations will be blessed through the people of God. And God will raise a purified remnant, a group of people within the nation who are faithful to God. Although many will go under judgment, he's going to purify a remnant that they call a remnant. It's a section, a part of the whole who are going to be faithful to God. And we discover the focus is sharper still with the promise of a royal Messiah who will arise from this remnant. Chapter 9, verse 6. We had to get to this verse, right? For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this king, though, appears later in the second half of Isaiah, chapter 40 to 55, in a different guise. He's not just the king, the Everlasting Father, he is a suffering servant. So we quote chapter 9, verse 6 at Christmas, and then we quote Isaiah 53 at Easter. It's all in Isaiah, right? So the picture is there. There's a king who's going to come and who will transform everything. He's a king who is humble and gentle, chapter 42. He meets discouragement and opposition, chapter 49. He's cruelly persecuted and killed, chapter 50. Chapter 53, he's raised and glorified and all God's purposes prosper in his hand, chapter 53. And it's a foundational vision. It is foundational to the New Testament. It is quoted 66 on 66 occasions. It is alluded throughout. It has been described as the fifth gospel, as the Romans of the Old Testament. And when Jesus began his public ministry, Luke chapter 4, he opened the scroll of Isaiah, he went to chapter 66, and he said this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The book of Isaiah then concludes where the book of Revelation concludes, with the new heavens and the new earth. It's a wonderful big book. I normally like the little prophets because you can finish it in one reading, right? You know, five chapters. I read that, done it. I read a book of the Old Testament. It's a bit longer. There's a lot of judgment in it. Judgment and hope. Get into the Word of God, and it is a united vision. The vision spans 200 years, from 740 to 538 BC. And some scholars think that it's a second person has written chapters 40 to 66, and they call it Deutero-Isaiah. And the scholars debate back and forth whether a follower of Isaiah wrote the second section. Other scholars, conservative scholars, say, no, it seems to be one whole. It's united one whole. It says the vision of Isaiah. Let's read it and hold it together as one vision. Now you can turn over in your outlines. I hope that was a little bit helpful to see the big picture of what God is doing in the book of Isaiah and how it links to the New Testament. But now we come to what is the word to them. And really, I'm going to read the sermon, because it's really a word to the people, and make a few comments as I go after each one. I'm not going to go verse by verse because it's a long section, and as I said, we will finish on time today. I hope. And the first thing we notice is that the nation is sinful. We go from the earthly Jerusalem to the Zion that will be. The nation is sinful, has rebelled against God, and who was as a father to them. Listen to these words. You can look it up in your Bibles. They're heartbreaking words. As a father who has three daughters, if I had to speak words like this to a daughter, I would be heartbroken. And this is what God says, "Hear, O heavens, that the heavens are going to testify. Listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." I'm the one who reared them and brought them up. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation. People loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They've turned their backs on him. He said, why should you be beaten anymore? You've had enough judgment. Why do you want to keep suffering more judgments and more discipline? Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot, he says, to the top of your head, there's now soundness. You're hurting. You ought to realize that I've sent judgment so you could repent. You're suffering all over Israel or Judah. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. You're broken. And still, you don't turn back to me. Your country is desolate. Your city's burnt with fire. You see, because the Assyrians have come through. Look all around you. Your fields have been stripped by foreigners right before you. Laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard. You know what that is? You've got a large vineyard. There's a little shelter where you go for relief. It's just this little shelter. There's nothing else. You're just like this little place in the whole place. Or you're like a hut in the field of melons. You're like nothing. Isolated, lonely, small. And you don't turn back. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah, that whom God had judged because of their sinfulness. Friends, what a terrible description. A people of God under judgment, but a people who kept rebelling. Friends, the truth is God will not always bear with our rebellion. He will judge sin. And for these people, it was not a theological abstraction, or God's going to judge you one day. Like we think about the future, that we meet God at judgment day. If we trusted in Christ, we find life. If we rejected Christ, we're under the judgment. No, for these people, they are already experiencing the judgment of God in a human calamity as the Assyrian powers come in order to wake them up. But they didn't wake up. Secondly, the worship is corrupt. And with terrible sarcasm, God states that the rulers and people of Jerusalem were involved together in something every bit as offensive to the Lord as what had gone on in those two notorious cities of old Sodom and Gomorrah. Their worship had been divorced from justice, and the fatherless and the widow had become the chief victims. Verse 17. See, they have violated their Sinai covenant. You know the word that God gave to Moses? These are the laws. This is how you live. You care for justice and righteousness, you care for the poor, you care for the widow, you look after people, you don't exploit them, you don't abuse them. But they failed. God had told them in Exodus 22, a special concern for the poor and the defenseless. And he said to them, you gather each week and you sing and you bring me offerings. And God says, I don't care one bit about what you do. And friends, the truth is, as we gather here this morning and we sing songs and even new songs and we hear God's word and we celebrate together and we hear stories of other places, if we are not concerned with justice and righteousness and care of the poor and the oppressed, God does not care at all about our songs, nor our prayers, nor our gatherings. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That's what he calls them. This is the people of God being labeled some of the most evil cities. I get that. No, you are just rulers of Sodom. You're not rulers of Judah. You're not rulers of Israel. You're not rulers of God's people. You're rulers of Sodom. You are people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord in verse 11. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who asks this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Imagine Isaiah preaching that. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of hearing them or bearing them. It's not as if God doesn't want the sacrifice. He's already told them in the Mosaic law that this is what you need to do. But he's saying, you don't come with the right heart. You don't come with the right attitude. It's about you and how I'm going to bless you, and that this other group of people that you've abused, verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. God is saying to his people, don't you understand? It's not enough to sing. It's not enough to read your Bible. You have to care and treat people well. It's not enough to say you have faith in Jesus if you don't live it out. And friends, the cross of Jesus Christ places us under a far greater obligation to love than the Exodus ever could. And yet, priests abuse children in churches. People ignore the less well-off. People exhibit racism towards other people, even within the church, and the list goes on. Friend, Jesus called us to love as he has loved. Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan to impress upon people that we had to love all people, not just even those within the church, but all people of all nations, of all places. And so it was great that Tim and Val are here this morning, because they are loving the people of Nepal. Valuable in God's sight. They're loving the poor and the broken. And many of you sponsored children in Nepal and in Cambodia and in the Philippines and places of Africa and other places of the world. You're doing what God called you to do. Show love and mercy and compassion. You don't keep all your money for yourself, but you give it back for the poor. Tonight we have a dinner where some of our young people initiated this program called Simple Love, or part of the Simple Love movement, to raise food and get groceries and toiletries to give to refugees who have so little, who are now living in community. Many who can't work. Because God calls us to be that type of people. That's why many of you bring food in every week, and we give 8 to 10 hampers out to people in our community every week who don't have food. And I walk into homes, or sometimes I deliver those food parcels into homes, and people say thankful. And people sometimes say, come up for the first time, they say, well, listen, they're a bit nervous at the front door at the office, and they say, listen, I was told that you might be able to help me. I said, how can we help you? So I've got a family, I've got a young child, I'm out of work, I don't have any food, and they tell me I could get a food hamper here. Do you know how much joy there is? You're able then to pick up a food hamper and say, yeah, I'd love to give that to you. How many people in your family? I'll give you a bigger food hamper for the family. Or some of our people go into nursing homes. We run a community visitor scheme. It's a government program, but people from this church visit 18 lonely people in nursing homes, people who don't often get many visitors, very little friends. Sometimes they're put in the nursing homes and their kids never visit them. But there are people from this church who are going in every week, every fortnight, sit with them, talk with them, love them. People cook meals for those who are sick and struggling. Some of you are involved in the soup kitchen at Riverwood in partnership with the Presbyterian Church. Some of you are hospital chaplains, volunteer chaplains at St. George Hospital, where you go in one or two days a week. You sit alongside people who are suffering, who are fearful of imminent death sometimes of cancer, and you love them and you serve them. Some of you serve with kids and homework support, where we are loving and serving the community, providing support for the education of children. One of the best ways to show love to the poor is to help raise their education levels, isn't it? Right across the world. Samaritan's Purse, we're going to launch in 2 weeks' time. For the new year, gifts for children in a developing world to bless them and encourage them. Bibles for the Persecuted Church program. Ministering to asylum seekers, youth in detention. See, the people of God in Isaiah's time were not thinking about those who had less than them. And God says, doesn't matter how religious you are, if you don't love and care for the poor and the widow and the orphan, then I'm coming in judgment upon you. James 1:27 says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the orphans and the widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Thirdly, there's a gracious God who offers total pardon. In the midst of saying, I'm going to come in judgment, you don't wake up, you don't change, he says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Come on. I want a reconciliation. I want to forgive you. I'll give you a new chance. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God still offers pardon. How can he offer pardon? Because you see, in Isaiah 53, we read these words, a holy God forgives sin through the vicarious suffering of the servant, Jesus. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God offering forgiveness because ultimately there's going to be his own son on a cross who's going to make forgiveness possible. It's a chance to change. And friends, at 2 o'clock this afternoon, one of our Chinese women is going to be baptized. Testify to a transformation that Christ has brought. A few months ago, she was far from God. People gathered, they prayed for her, encouraged her, prayed for her family. She's coming to faith in Christ, she's going to be baptized. But God will purify Zion after he passes through the fires of God's judgment, verses 21 to 31. God's going to have a future. He says this, firstly, it seems as if they're not changing at all. I see how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She was once full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is still diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and they chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. More judgment. God says nothing's changed. And yet 25 and 27, I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. God's going to do a refining work still. He says, I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. You don't change, judgment's coming, but I'm still going to do something. There's always hope. That's what you find through Isaiah. It's judgment, but hope. God will not let his people go. God will do his work. God will raise up a savior out of them. Verse 29 and 31, they're still corrupt. They're involved in pagan worship. They're involved in sacred trees and gardens and so on. And then you get to chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. This is where we finish. Having talked about that judgment, there's signs of hope, signs of hope. Now God says, well, it's not going to end like this. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills and all nations, I love this, all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Friends, there is going to be a great inward flow of the nations to God. That's the picture. And we're seeing it in Nepal. We are seeing it in Lebanon. We're seeing it in refugees who leave Syria coming to Christ, in Nigeria, in China, and Brazil, around the world. But this great incoming to worship God presupposes a great missionary movement of gospel proclamation and invitation. People are going to come. It takes people going out to tell people about this great God and Saviour. And therefore, the Sleemans and the Nicholsons and the Nixes and Emily Woods and the Sedans and the Youngs and all the other workers who have gone out are seeing the, helping to see the fulfillment of God's promise. And in the end, nations will come. Nations will come to God. And then verse 5 in conclusion, in light of all of that, come, he says, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Will you walk in the light of the Lord? Will you pursue justice and righteousness and care for the poor and the oppressed? Will you honour God, love him? Will you take his gospel out? Will you see the nations come in to worship God? I hope you can play your part as I seek to play my part. We pray. Lord God, we thank you for your powerful word in the book of Isaiah. But Father, as we read Isaiah, we know that we too are rebuked for our selfishness, our sinfulness, our rebellion, our arrogance, our pride, our lack of compassion. And we pray that we would be faithful people who love you, who honour Christ, and who proclaim Christ. Lord, help us to be the light and the salt in this community and throughout the nation, seeking your glory. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.